I know we didn't have commentary the last time, but we did talk about have a discussion in small groups and a question about the yoke of Christ, how it's a double yoke, that we're never alone, and whatever job we're doing, whatever we're called to be doing, whatever we're called to suffer, even when we're called to joy, and accomplishment and service, we're yoked to Christ. Okay? So remember that. That vision is going to be very useful for us going forward here in the Gospel of Matthew. The yoke is sweet and light because of the company we keep. The person who's with us, this double yoke, the person who's with us is Jesus Christ. And through our baptism, we are never unyoked until possibly our judgment. Okay? And that's when we will decide to become unyoked. The disciples are returning from their missionary journey where they had no sandals, no money, no food, no, he just sent them out and said, trust me, I'll take care of you. Okay? Talk about sacrifice. How many of us would be that trusting? So we're seeing already the sacrifice of the apostles, the trusting that they have in Jesus Christ. No sandals, no money, they return hungry. Okay? They just finished the mission trip, and they're starving. Okay? At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. How poor! And even when they got back, they had nothing to eat. It's one thing, to let people feed you and rely on the mercy of others when you're out, but when you get back, there's still nothing to eat? So how poor they were. To be yoked to the Lord does not mean that you will never be hungry or thirsty, that you will never suffer, that you'll never be without sandals on your feet. Okay? That's not what it means. And we have this health and wealth gospel that we battle against constantly. And it shows us throughout Scripture that if the 12 are going to suffer, and we're part of that church, we're part of that community, then why are we exempt? Why are we exempt? We're not. To be yoked to the Lord doesn't mean that we won't suffer. To be yoked to the Lord means that wherever he goes, you go. Right? And wherever you go, he goes. We're yoked together. He tells us that we will be hungry and thirsty. And when we are, blessed are we. That we will be persecuted. And when we are, blessed are we. Why is he telling us that we are going to do all these things? Why? Because we're yoked to him. In our baptism, we are inextricably connected to Christ for our entire lifetime until the judgment, when it's our decision whether to stay yoked or to unyoke. You'll be satisfied, though, by the company that you keep. You might have food, you might not have water, you might not have sandals, you might not have money, but you've got Jesus Christ next to you. And is there something more you would want? Is there anything better than that? And Jesus says that come to me, and I will give you rest. Eventually. So to follow the Lord means to go wherever he goes. Where did he go? So when we get challenged, you people, why do you have that body on the cross? It's so morbid. That's my body on the cross. Okay? That's my body on the cross. That's Christ's body on the cross. That's what it means to be Christian. Yeah, cross is all we want, but to be on the cross is something completely different. And it's one of the ways that we differ from our separated brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we understand that suffering is part of being holy. We understand that suffering is a gift from God that allows us to be Christ-like. Eliminate the suffering? Thank you, but no. If you're going to be Christ-like, what's Christ without a cross? He's just another God. And that sacrifice, that self-giving, that sacrifice, that passion, the emptying of one's self for the benefit of others. This is what he's calling us to. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what it's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They would rather have them starve to death. Remember that the Lord has just invited us into his rest. To enter into his rest was the purpose of the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath is for worship. All of the days of creation led up and were culminated in the day of rest on the Sabbath. Why? Because then we can worship God. We can see what he has created. We can use it for our good. We have dominion over it. And we can worship God who loves us so much to give us these gifts. The 6 days of creation were, the purpose of the 6 days of creation were for the seventh day. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. Oh, you know, creating planets and stars and water and land and, you know, night and day. And I was very exhausted, so I have to rest. No. He gave us everything, and then he said, come and sit with me. Come and talk to me. Come and be with me. Come and rest in me. So just like God, we have 6 days, and then our seventh day, the culmination, is our day of rest. It's our day of worship. It's not another day to work. The pinnacle of all creation is the worship. We were made for the Sabbath. We were made for the rest. Because the Sabbath is a particular day and time. That particular time is made for man. So God created an order for us so that we can remember and we can worship. Because if he said, well, you know, worship me whenever you feel like it, what would we do? We'd work all 7 days. Right? And there'd be, and of course, our whole life can be a worship. Even our work can be a worship of God, right? So Jesus proves that he can dispense with the observation of the Sabbath, of the feast, because he is the master of the feast. The Sabbath was created for us to be with Christ. They're already with Christ, right? So the purpose of the rest, the purpose of the day, is happening in reality for the apostles right now, and also for the Pharisees who can't see it. Okay, this seventh day where we're to be with God, spend time with God, listen to the word of God, worship God, they have an opportunity to do that right here. And they blow it. Because they'd rather be talking about plucking grains of wheat than worshiping God and being with God. St. Mark tells us in chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man's salvation is to be preferred to the observation of the law. So when we talk about morality, what does anybody know code, canon, law? Has anybody ever looked at it, right? What's the last canon say? The very last canon in the code of law. Close. All this, yeah. But number one, the salvation of souls. Number one. Okay? So we have all these rules and everything, and then the last code, they call it a giant loophole, but if it's done correctly, it's done, you know, with the passion that Christ has for us, our mercy, yeah, all these rules apply, but the salvation of souls is more important than the rules. Okay? So that's the part that they're missing here. Is this unlawful, what the disciples are doing? Being in his company, hungering and thirsting for the living God, plucking grain? The Pharisees wouldn't even give them a cup of water to drink on the Sabbath. Jesus begins to talk to them about the scriptures. You know, have you not read? Wow, what a challenge, right? Excuse me, Pharisees, you learned people who have studied scriptures, quote them, know them backwards and forwards. Have you read it? Have you read it? So Jesus says, says to the Pharisees, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Okay, it's pretty deep here. Again, if you guys have access to computer whenever you're studying this, if you look at the Haydock commentary, all these, you know, real obscure things are explained. There were 12 loaves of bread kept in there. Okay, it was for the priests, for the sacrifice. Okay, so they were in there, in the tabernacle, and only the priests were allowed to consume them. And then they were replaced by 12. Okay, which signifies the 12 tribes of Israel, which now we see is moving to the 12 apostles. Okay, so this number 12, we always think of a perfect rule, you know, the perfect rule of the 12 tribes of Israel, the perfect rule of the 12 apostles. Okay, so there's the connection there. But, you know, Saul was after David, and they were all hungry, and they were, you know, fighting, and they were being persecuted and all that stuff, and so this was the only food they had. And they took it without it being sinful because of the mercy of God. So if one can do something against the temple and have it not be sin, why can't the same be done with the apostles in the presence of Christ and not have it be a crime? And that's what he's saying. Don't you see the parallel? Don't you see the typology? And that's what some of the Jews didn't understand, and why we study typology so much, is because everything from Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen fulfilled by Christ. So if we have it here in Catholicism, we had it in Judaism. Okay? So he's trying to bridge the gap. You've seen it here. The prophecy is here. The fulfillment is now taking place. Yes?
The thing is, they weren't disobeying the law. Because it said to go back and read the law, and the law said you couldn't harvest it, but you could pluck it with your hand. So why were the Pharisees?
They're looking for something, aren't they?
They are looking.
They're
for
looking
it,
for
but
something.
They never found it.
That's right. So Jesus
is. And David had permission from the priest to eat that.
So again, out of context, taking the truth and twisting it. Who does it sound like? Sounds like safety, right? Takes what is good, the law, the restrictions, you know, takes what is good and twists it to make it evil. The father of lies. Okay, can we tell who's side they're on? Can we tell whose side they're on? Okay? So, the priest has an offering, a sacrifice, and a victim. All united in Christ as he is. The one who offers, the one who is offered. He's talking about the priesthood, only for the priests. And how does he connect this? He's connecting this to his very own apostles. Okay? They say, well, you know, you cast out demons by Beelzebul. And he says, well, your sons. By whose name do they cast out demons? Who are their sons? The 12 apostles that Jesus Christ picked, right? They're sons of Israel, right? They're Jews, right? So if the Pharisees are sort of like the patriarchs or the fathers, as you will, okay, the authority, who is their family? These faithful Jews. So these 12 sons of Israel will be their judges. That's what Jesus tells them. So he's talking about the priesthood, okay, and how there's going to be a change in the priesthood. That they're going to be united to the priesthood of Christ. And because they have this church, because they have all the graces, okay, that Christ is about to bestow upon them, just a little bit later, right? That they have a participation in this priesthood. And because they have a participation in the priesthood of Christ, they will have the ability, Jesus will give them the authority to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, including the Pharisees. So this is not light stuff that he's telling them. This is heavy theology. Did they get it? Right? So what does he do next? Plucking grape? Okay. minor offense, right? What's like a major offense? Show me your withered hand. Withered hand. Why withered hand? He had a withered hand, he couldn't work on the Sabbath, good connection. What did illness or infirmity signify for the Jews?
Sin.
What did Jesus tell the man with the withered hand? Stretch out your hand. Did he not know he had a withered hand? Could he have cured it without him showing him the withered hand? What's Jesus telling us? Bring me your infirmities. Bring them to me. You need to bring them to me. I know you have them, but you need to bring them to me. You need to show them to me. Okay? So the man with the withered hand sticks his withered hand out, and what does he admit in front of all of the Jews there by sticking out a withered hand, which means he has committed some kind of sin? I'm a sinner. He says it in front of everybody, in front of the Pharisees, in front of everyone who's watching, to the 12 apostles and to Jesus Christ himself. I have a withered hand, which equates in their culture to I'm a sinner. A public proclamation without any pride whatsoever, because he knows that Jesus Christ can heal him. So he's willing to say publicly, I'm a sinner, for the benefit of the healing of Christ. And what did it say about his hand? What did it say about his hand? He stretched it forth and Jesus touched it, and what happened to it? It was made whole just like the other. So restored completely, not just in look, but also in function. Right? What are we talking about? Talk about the sacrifice of reconciliation, aren't we? Jesus can only heal for us what we are willing to bring to him. And we need to humble ourselves. We cannot have pride and say, look at our withered hand and say, oh, it's not withered. See, I can still push stuff. I can still scratch. Right? Not to admit that we have the sin. Not to admit that our hand is withered. Okay? This is a huge problem in the church right now. Look at the line for communion. Look at the line for confession. None of us admit that our hands are withered. We're not good at it. We're not good at examination of conscience. In fact, most of us, if Catholics poll, do not regularly examine our conscience. We got a once a month attitude, or a once a year attitude, or a once every penance service that the church provides so I don't have to go to my own priest attitude. Okay? We do not examine our conscience daily so that we can bring our sins to the sacramental confession and have the priest absolve them in the name of Christ for us. We don't do it. The system exists for a reason. Friday, you're supposed to sacrifice, right? It used to be to sacrifice meat. Don't have to sacrifice meat, except during Lent anymore. But it's still a day of sacrifice. Friday is a day of penance. Okay, so some people still don't eat meat on Friday. You can sacrifice whatever you want, or do your good works on that day. You know, go volunteer at the homeless shelter, or whatever it is you're doing. But on Friday night, you do an extended examination of conscience. Why? When does every church on the face of this earth have confession?
Saturday.
So that you can be clean for the Sunday reception of the Eucharist. Beautiful system. What do we do on Friday nights? Party. Okay? We go and wither our hands some more. Okay? We go and wither our hands some more. So this church has a system for a reason. And how beautiful is the sacrament of reconciliation? We don't see it that way. So, work. Who's working on the Sabbath? Every priest in the world. Every person who's involved in religious education. Doctors, nurses. Okay? There is work to be done on Sunday. And Jesus says the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Now, if you take all day on Saturday and watch college football, then you start mowing your lawn on Sunday, then you have a little bit of a problem. Okay, you got to get your priorities in order. Servile work, okay? But he looks at the Pharisees and says, you hypocrites, you work on Sundays all the time, on Sabbath days all the time. You offer sacrifice. Hey, you teach. Sacrifice and teaching has always been part of Sunday. Okay? And then he says to them, if one of your sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath, would you not pull it out? People are starving to death. We're not going to pull them out of the starvation pit? Plucking a few pieces of grain? Come on. He tells them, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Think about how bold that statement was. Something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, from Hosea 6:6, go back and read it. Go back and read it. You would not have condemned the guiltless. The Lord says the work you do on Sunday, the sacrificing of bulls and rams and all that, that is not what God wants. He wants mercy. What is mercy? Misericordia. What is it? It's the outpouring of the heart. It's the dying to self. It's the cutting of my heart to give you my life's blood for your benefit. This is sacrifice. Sacrifice of self for the benefit of another. This is marriage. This is the Eucharist. This is my body given up for you. This is my blood which will be shed for you. This is what we promise when we marry someone. This is what we promise when we become Christian. This is what we should be saying to Jesus during the offertory of the Mass. I will give you my blood if that's what you want. I will give you my body. I will give you everything. Here are my joys, my fears, my problems, my sufferings. I give it all to you. And what happens when we do that is it becomes part of that perfect sacrifice. Okay? Give yourself up. That's what God desires. Mercy, misericordia. You give of the heart. You give of the heart completely with nothing in open. Okay? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus basically says, yeah. So what do they want to do? Yeah, plucking the grain, saying, okay, you know you're breaking the law. But then he heals, and what happens? They become irate and rage. They want to kill him. Okay? The jealousy, the envy. Alright? And then what do they say? You heal by the devil. You heal by the power of God. The people ask, can this be the son of David? The Pharisees respond, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And they said that to the crowd, because what do we have here next? Knowing their thoughts. You know, we're a bunch of cowards. They can't even say it to Jesus. They say it to the people around them. But he knows, because he knows their thoughts. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Don't you get ticked off when people accredit that to Abraham Lincoln? That just burns me so badly. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Hello, Jesus, not Lincoln. Okay? Excuse me?
Is Lincoln quoting Jesus?
That's fine, but you don't attribute the quote to the person who's saying it.
Quoting Jesus, he was quoting the source.
Yes. So if you're going to quote it, quote the source, which is Jesus Christ. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Again, talking about the 12 apostles. Okay? These are the sons of your system. How are they casting out? And remember that the Pharisees could not cast out demons whose product was dumbness. Because remember, they had to have the name of the demon before they could expel the demon. And these people could expel demons of dumbness. Okay, meaning they can't speak. They could heal without knowing the name of the demon. Okay? Excuse me? Okay. They could not heal the demon. any demon that possessed a person who's, and they always affect them in some way. They have some physical disability, or they have some mental disability, or behavioral disability. If the disability is dumbness, the Pharisees could not heal that demonic possession because they had to know the name of the demon who was possessing the person.
Okay? Our exorcists have to know the name too, or yes, the demon has to tell them his
yes,
name.
They do. Yes, they do. Okay.
Who does?
But
exorcist.
Yes, even Christ did. But did Jesus need that?
Yeah, he did. Well, he did because when he asked Lazarus to raise from the dead, he just said raise from the dead. Everybody want to raise from the dead. He needs to speak out their name, mm-hmm. right?
But can Jesus Christ and the apostles heal without knowing the name?
Yes. But when he's asking them to rise from the dead in different things,
well, that's not
but, I know, but I'm saying that.
So Jesus continues, you know, this discourse. If it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, oh, this blasphemy. You know, the kingdom of God is right here because I can heal. And so I'm showing you the kingdom of God. Who can show the kingdom of God but God? Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Who's he talking about? Satan is the strong man. And remember, Satan's allowed in the thousand-year reign, which we are in, by the way. Augustine's right. Scott Hunt's wrong.
Sorry.
Just my opinion. We are in the thousand-year reign. Okay? We're in the thousand-year reign.
Augustine
was right that it is from the time of the crucifixion until we are in the thousand-year reign, where Satan has power.
Which is not a thousand years.
It's not a thousand years. It means a really long time. Okay. Numbers in Scripture we're not going to use. Okay. So it means a really long time. Satan has power and dominion over the world right now. How? How does he have power over the world?
God gave it to him.
Whoa. Who gave it to him?
God.
Who gave it to him?
We did.
Man did. Man did. God had man in perfect communion. He had dominion over all of creation, including that snake. But he was first commanded to keep and till the garden. Did he keep the garden? Did he protect his wife?
No.
No. It was man who allowed Satan the dominion. You have a choice. Worship Satan or worship God. You have one choice. This, you cannot serve both. And Christ tells us. You're either with me or against me. And I'm not talking 99.9%. And we all have this idea, too, that, you know, oh, well, all my sins get put, you know, on this side of the scale, and they're not very many. And all my good works get piled up over here, and so when the scale goes like this, my good works win, and I can still commit the old sins. No way. That's not what he's saying here. He said, you're with me or you're against me. Not mostly with me, not the majority of the time with me. Okay? Not with me when you understand or when you agree. You're with me. There is no sin that we commit, no matter how slight, that is with Christ. None. One sin, one mortal sin, keeps you out of heaven. If it is unrepentant. Okay? So, the dominion, the strong man, has hold because we gave him the permission. But Jesus Christ, who is man, takes it back, eventually, takes it to the cross, is crucified with it, and it becomes victorious. Okay, so our sins bring about a victory by the grace and the mercy of God. So Satan, even though he's the father of lies, and you know, is the one who tempts us with all these temptations and tempts us into sin, Christ resolves that eventually for us. Okay? And has already done so by his crucifixion. He who's not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. There's no position of neutrality in this battle. You can't be Switzerland. You can't be Switzerland. You're with or you're against. Okay? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven then, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. We could unpack this for a week. For a week. But the Reader's Digest version. First of all, let's start at the end. The sin cannot be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. What does that mean?
That means some sins are forgiven in the age to come.
Mm-hmm. So there's some place after this life where sins can be forgiven. It's a defense against the denial of the doctrine of purgatory. Okay? We have it right out of the mouth of Christ here that some sins are forgiven in the age to come. Okay? In the age to come. Reference to purgatory. Blasphemy against the Spirit. Yes? Remember, forgiveness includes, technically, forgiveness includes the expiation of the temporal punishment as well as the expiation of sin. Right, so it's the temporal punishment that's being resolved, also the venial sins.
But you have to be sorry.
Correct.
So you have to be sorry.
But there are also some things that we don't know that we're attached to.
Huh.
We don't have awareness. Therefore, they cannot be mortal. Those will be shown to us and purged from us in purgatory. Okay, you have a handout on unforgivable sin, but let me just try not to look at it right now, because really, if you read the whole thing, it's awesome. That's why I gave it to you. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit basically is this. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to John chapter 6, I know I'm not going over. If you guys need to go ahead. John chapter 6. I'm sorry, 16. John chapter 16. The coming of the Advocate. Verse number 7. But I tell you the truth, it's better for you that I go. For if I do not go, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and condemnation. Here's the deal. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of baptism and completes the gift of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of confirmation. What does the Holy Spirit do according to Christ in this passage? He convicts us of sin and righteousness. He is our conscience if we allow him to be. The voice of God within us. The impetus for all good works, for all praise, for all faith is the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit says to us, you might not want to do that, or the Holy Spirit says to us, look at the scripture, listen to your teacher, listen to your priest, look at the catechism, what you're doing isn't right, and you go, I'm going with society, I'm going with the, what's that word, moral relativity. Moral relativism. I'm going with that. Sounds better to me. Okay? To the point where you deny the sin. We all know the Ten Commandments. If you're Catholic, you know them ad nauseum because we're guilty of everything. If you pick your toenail, somehow if you're Catholic, that's because you're guilty of something. And we know that. Alright? But if we refuse the promptings of the Holy Spirit to correct that sin, or even to inform ourselves, we all know that if I don't understand this, I probably ought to study more, I probably ought to listen more, but I don't like this sin, so I'm going to hang on to it, and I'm going to just feign ignorance. I want to hear it. My opinion, this is why people don't come to class. It's just my opinion. That's why people don't come to class.
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 They might
3,500 families registered in this parish, and look how many come to class. You guys are awesome. You're always here. I mean, it's a big class. Friday nights, we have 70 people coming now. Who would have guessed on a Friday? 70 last Friday night. Okay? This is all good stuff. Father Flanagan comes to talk to people. Show up. Okay?
70.
70. So, you know, average family has 3.5 people in it. Multiply 3,500 times 3.5. Those are just the registered parishioners. Look at that. What's the reconciliation? We don't know. We're not educated. And if we are, and I claim that we're all educated enough, okay, maybe not specifically, but we're educated enough to know we're supposed to be standing in that line. But what do we say? I have nothing to defend. I don't have anybody. I don't support anything. I'm, you know, we're so proud. Tangible sin. What Jesus Christ is saying is tangible sin, stealing, theft, adultery. Let's take adultery, for example. Adultery. We justify it. Okay? We justify adultery. Well, my first husband left me, so yeah, I'm going to go find myself another husband, and I'm going to date, and now that's taking too long for my annulment, so I'm just going to go ahead and get married in the other church first. Okay? We have a lot of this, but this is very, 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 very common in the church right now. Okay? Do they know that? Most of them? Yeah. That's why they leave the church, right? That's why they leave the church. Okay? What all they need to do is go to the priest and confess their sin and let the church give them the gift of freedom. You get freedom when you do it right. You don't get freedom when you're sinning. But that's how twisted we are. That's how Satan twists it for us. Oh, there's a law? There shouldn't be a law. You should go do whatever you want. And that's the slavery of sin. This tangible sin turns into a spiritual sin. Okay? Because the habitual tangible sin, I'm sleeping with this person now. I'm having sex out of wedlock. Okay? Oh, I keep having sex out of wedlock. The church is wrong on that. If you really love somebody, how can that possibly be wrong?
Yeah, what if they get it?
Pride. Then it becomes about me. I get to decide. I want to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Same sin of pride as Adam and Eve. Okay? So instead of coming to the church for the grace and the repentance, we commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and say, I got nothing to confess. Even though the Holy Spirit is prompting that. So we ought to be talking to the Holy Spirit quite a bit, right? Because if we do, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness. We all have that gift of grace of the Holy Spirit. We all have that presence of the Holy Spirit. I think everybody in here is confirmed, right? We did this before, right? You have the fullness. You got everything you need. Okay? Don't we, Jim? You brood of vipers, he says to them. Vipers, snakes, Satan. Okay? The good man out of his good treasure, build up your treasures in heaven, right? Not on earth. Brings forth good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Remember when we talked about that little room? That little room is where we have our treasure. What's our treasure? What's our treasure? Jesus Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Trinity. You know, communion. God living in us. That's our treasure. And then he talks about, I'm going to go through this part. He talks about our words. I was so pained when I read this. Idle words. Gossip. You know, your words can either be fruitful or destructive. I did not like reading this part. So I know what I'm going to say on Saturday at my confession. Maybe Wednesday night, because probably be quicker. But I'm going to include this, because I go by it. Yeah, it's just a thought. It's just a venial sin. I didn't put anything in there. Okay? But every word that comes out of your mouth is a seed. Okay? So if you're getting good words, you're planting good seeds. If you're getting bad words, you're planting bad seeds. And it affects the person that you're saying it to. So we will render an account for every word we speak. Ooh, I did not like hearing that at all. But thanks for the grace of God and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I'm on my way to the confessional one. And I probably have to go a couple times before I wipe it out. Jesus and Jonah. Did everybody get this? Jonah in the belly of the whale. Jesus in the tomb. Okay. What did Jonah do? When he came out of the belly of the whale. Who did he help? Who did he convert? Yes. Nineveh. Jews? So, redemption of Jonah from the belly of great fish caused a conversion among non-Jews. Jesus resurrecting from the dead causes the conversion of the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Okay, so we have a lot of typological parallels here, which we're not going to get into because I'm already in time. But something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the priest is here. Something greater than the Sabbath is here. How many times does he have to tell them? And then they say, we want a sign. Hello? Why do you need a sign when you've got the reality standing right in front of you? And that goes for us too. How many times have we said, God, give me a sign? God gave you a sign. Go downstairs, down the hall, go talk to him. Okay? Sign of the sacrament. But it does contain a reality. Okay? So we have a sign and a reality in the sacrament of the Eucharist. Very quickly, demons. Love this part. You clean up your house, your demons are all gone, the house is empty, right? You swept it all up. But did you fill it with God? Did you fill it with your treasure? Did you fill it with the Holy Spirit? Because can that demon come back if Jesus is living there? No. But he brings six of his friends with him, or seven of his friends with him, the number eight. The inverse of the new creation, the inverse of the new life. And what does Peter tell us in 2 Peter 2:20? It'd be worse for you if you did that and let them come back than if you had never done it in the first place. Ugh. I didn't like that either. Because how many times do we go to confession with the same list? Guilty. But thank goodness there's no limit on the number of times we can go. So we're working on it. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, mother and brothers, do we need to get into this? Yeah. But good, excellent commentary from the tape. He poses the question, and we'll get this a lot from Protestants. Why does Jesus always seem to respond to his mother in a callous fashion? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I was in my father's house? Who are my mother and brothers? Blessed rather is she who hears the word of God and keeps it. What is that to you, woman? My hour has not yet come. Woman, behold your son. He seems rather callous when he addresses her. But the commentator offered this version. Perhaps what our Lord does with his mother is to protect her. No one on earth could have laid a more perfect claim to him than she could. She was his mother. No one on earth could have been more tempted to say, please, no, don't go to the cross. Stay with me. I love you. No one on earth could have been more tempted to say, he's mine. Do we not say that of our children? God, take whatever you want, just don't take my money. You're mine. No one could have pulled his heart more than she, yet she gives him away and assists him in his mission by standing at the foot of the cross. Perhaps his words are a protection against her natural temptation to make the claim that he belongs to her and not to God. Who is my mother, my brother, my sister? He's placing her into the realm of the entire church. Of the entire church. She is Mother Church. She's the mother of Christ. We're the body of Christ. She's his mother. She's our mother. Okay? So he's creating this ecclesiology right here of saying, mother, brother, cousins, kinsmen, this is who they are. I'm not going to make a distinction. You're with me or you're against me. These are all my mothers, my brothers, and my sisters. Okay? So whatever his will is, there she is found. And what is her purpose? We don't worship her. She brings us. She shows him to us. And she is our perfect model in how to be a disciple of Christ. I'm sorry about going over. I always do. You should know by now. But the unforgivable sin, if you have any questions about that, I'm real heavy on St. Augustine. So that's your early church fathers for today. And also, if you want to read in the catechism, The unforgivable sin is Catechism, paragraph 1864. 1864. Catechism 1864, the unforgivable sin. Why don't we close in prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty, ever-living God, who have permitted us, your servants, in our profession of the true faith, to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity, and in the power of that majesty to adore the unity, grant that by steadfastness in this same faith, we may be ever guarded against all adversity. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a wonderful week.